Hebrews chapter 9 is where we pick up today in our ongoing study of the book of Hebrews. So if you'll turn there, we'll dip into it. The handout that you have will remind you of where we have been and the flow of the writer's thought as he has led us in this study of an appreciation of Jesus Christ, first of all, as the culminating revelation of God, and then more focused on the high priestly character and office of the Son of God. Presently, we are in the heart of the book, which is an exposition of the work of Jesus Christ as our high priest today. In chapter 8, the writer began by giving us an overview of his ministry that is a better ministry compared to Old Covenant ministry. Then he went on to discuss the better covenant at the end of chapter 8, and now as we begin in chapter 9, he's going to focus on the heavenly sanctuary where Jesus Christ carries out his high priestly ministry. And he's going to give us five reasons why the Old Covenant sanctuary was inferior to the sanctuary in which Jesus Christ serves, which is in heaven. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. The writer is going to talk about the two things that are expressed in this verse, in verses 1 through 10, in reverse order. The first covenant, of course, is a reference to the Mosaic covenant, and two things characterized it. First of all, there were regulations of divine worship, referring to the sacrificial system, and then there was the earthly sanctuary, or the tabernacle. And he's going to talk about this tabernacle first. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. So he describes the tabernacle in the wilderness as having a holy place. First of all, this was the larger of the two compartments in the tabernacle, and it had these three pieces of furniture in it. It had the lampstand, it had the table of showbread, and then on that table was the sacred bread that was replaced every Sabbath day with new bread. The lamps, of course, were trimmed and lit every evening, or every morning, rather. And behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Within the tabernacle, the second room was called the Holy of Holies, and it was the back room, and it was separated from the holy place by a veil, which the writer calls the second veil here. He calls it the second veil because the first veil was the curtain that was the front door of the tabernacle. That was the first veil. The second veil separated the holy place from the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And in connection with the second veil, there was a golden altar of incense. That was the third piece of furniture in the holy place. And there was the Ark of the Covenant, and that was in the Holy of Holies. It was the only piece of furniture in that room. The Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was three things: a golden jar holding the manna, a sample of the manna that God provided for the Israelites in the wilderness, was kept in the ark later in Israel's history. Earlier it was beside the ark, but later it was put inside the ark to remind the people of God's provision for them through the wilderness wanderings. The second item in the Ark of the Covenant was Aaron's rod that budded. Remember that situation when in the book of Numbers, some of the Israelites rose up and said, we are all priests, not just Aaron, but God has made the whole nation priests, and so we can offer incense to God and sacrifices to God just like Aaron can. And God said, I'll show you who I've approved as the high priest here. I want each one of the tribes to take a rod and prepare it, and in the morning I'll show you which one I have selected for priestly service. And in the morning, it was Aaron's rod that had burst into flower and fruit. It was bearing almonds that very next morning, and all the other sticks were dead. And so they preserved that rod of Aaron that was a reminder to them of God's gracious provision of the priestly family of Aaron. And the third thing in the Ark of the Covenant was the tables of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on two tables of stone that reminded the people of God's will for the people. So there were these three things in the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And above it were the cherubim of glory, that is, above the ark, were the cherubim of glory, representations of angels overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. The mercy seat, of course, was the lid on top of the ark where the high priest offered blood on the Day of Atonement that God took to placate his wrath against his people for the next year. But of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. He didn't want to pursue that because his purpose was to contrast the two covenants. He simply gives this information by way of reminder and background. So he has talked about the fact that this sanctuary was earthly. He calls it an earthly sanctuary in verse 1. And now he suggests that it was a type of something greater. It pointed to something greater. He has not said that yet, but he's going to spell that out. And this is another reason why the Old Covenant sanctuary was inferior to the one in which Jesus Christ serves. Now, when these things have been thus prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, that is, the holy place, performing the divine worship. And here he gets into the discussion of the second thing in verse 1 that he mentioned, the regulations of divine worship. But into the second only, that is, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies. It's the only time he went into that room, and he just went in there once a year. And he brought sacrificial blood, which he offered on the mercy seat, and God took that to cover the sins of the people that they had committed in ignorance that were not covered by the other sacrifices prescribed in the Mosaic Law for that year. There was the sin offering, there was the trespass offering, there was the red heifer offering, and there were other offerings that dealt with the sins of the Israelites, which the Israelites could bring, and for various reasons and at various times, they were to offer these sacrifices, and those covered the sins committed. But there were additional sins that were not covered by specified offerings, and these were covered by the annual Day of Atonement sacrifice. These were not, of course, to gain salvation for the Israelites, because they were a redeemed people. They had been redeemed in Egypt. This was to facilitate fellowship with God by his people. The Day of Atonement made it possible for God's people to have continuing fellowship with him as his people so that their sins would not make that impossible. Likewise, of course, it is necessary for us as God's redeemed people to have cleansing for the sins that we commit as we go through life. We do not lose our salvation when we commit sins, but we do offend God. We contract defilement, and because God is holy and we are sinful, our sins separate us and make intimacy with God impossible. And so for us, under the new covenant, we confess our sins, and God restores us to fellowship. He expects us to live clean lives, not just sinless lives, but clean lives. He does not expect us as his people to constantly imbibe the things of the world that are, quote, common, typical of unsaved people. He expects us to live different lives, set apart to himself. And that is a real challenge for us. Not that we can never do things that other unsaved people do that are not sinful in themselves, but our lives should not be characterized by the vain, empty practices of the world that result in uncleanness for us. Not sinfulness, but uncleanness. It's very interesting that in the book of Leviticus, there is an extensive discussion of what rendered the Israelites not only sinful, but unclean. Two different categories. Some acts made them sinful, other acts made them unclean, and there were procedures that they had to go through in both cases. Sinfulness is, of course, more significant, but uncleanness likewise separated the redeemed people of God from him. And there's a correspondence to that in the book of 1 John, where under the new covenant, John reminds us of what we need to do, not only to receive forgiveness for our sins, but to live clean lives. We have to be consecrated to him, set apart to him in our attitudes, in our activities, as well as being careful to avoid sin. And it's then that we can have intimacy with God. Our relationship with God is similar to our relationship with other people. We are more or less intimate with other people. There probably is somebody that you know that you would consider your best friend, that you tell anything to. There are other people who are not quite that good friends, but they're genuine friends. And perhaps you see them less often, but you still are very open with them. There are other people that you consider your friends that you see very rarely. And there are other people perhaps that you work with that you wouldn't even call friends. They're acquaintances, maybe fellow workers. You don't have a whole lot in common with them, but perhaps you see them a lot. And then there are people that we know only by reputation. We don't know them personally, but we know who they are. And all of these spheres of relationship reflect what is common in everyday life. Likewise, in our relationship with God, we can be the intimate friends of God, or we can be less close to him. We can be farther removed from him. Some people know God only by reputation. Other people know him to a certain extent, and others know him more intimately. Under the Old Covenant, there was a procedure that the redeemed people of God had to go through and to maintain in order to enjoy intimacy with God. Likewise, under the New Covenant, there is a procedure that we need to maintain as God's people in order to enjoy intimate fellowship with God. And hopefully that is the desire of all of us. John wrote 1 John for the purpose that those of us who have come to know him might have intimacy with God. 1 John 1:1-4 reflects that. And that our joy, therefore, might be full. A lot of the people of God are not really enjoying their Christian lives too much because they are not thoroughly committed to Jesus Christ and they are not an intimate friend of his. They're not dealing with the things in their lives that they need to deal with in order to have that intimate relationship with God that alone brings joy into our lives. Well, this is reflected in the whole system of sacrificial worship that we find reflected here in Hebrews chapter 9. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies only once a year with the sacrificial blood to cover the sins of the people committed in ignorance so that they could continue to have a good relationship with God. God was inaccessible to the people under the old covenant. Only the priest could get that intimate with God. Under the new covenant, we ourselves, every Christian, can have that kind of intimacy with God because of the sacrifice that has been made for us that the writer proceeds to discuss. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed, while the outer tabernacle is still standing. This outer tabernacle, this tabernacle in the wilderness, was only temporary. Here the writer begins to develop a comparison between the holy place and the old covenant, and the Holy of Holies and the new covenant, which is a symbol for the time then present, according to which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, in contrast to the conscience, imposed until a time of reformation. That is, until the time when reality would replace ritual, when the new covenant would replace the old covenant. The old covenant dealt with externals, not internals. It dealt with the ceremonial defilement of the Israelites, but it did not cleanse their conscience. The Israelites never were privileged with the assurance that their relationship to God was what it should be because the offerings under the old covenant were just temporary. You and I can have free consciences, clear consciences, because Jesus Christ's sacrifice has removed all the barriers to our relationship with God. And now we can come into God's presence and have intimacy with him, just as the high priest in Israel did when he entered the Holy of Holies. So these are five reasons, you'll note on your handout, why the old covenant was inferior. And now he turns the tables in the next section, the rest of the chapter, and focuses on the issue of sacrifice. Christ's sacrifice made the new covenant sanctuary superior for five reasons. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered after his ascension into heaven, chapter 6, verse 20, through or in connection with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. The but is very significant in this chapter because now there's going to be a contrast and we're going to see the other side, the new covenant side. Up till this point, the emphasis has been on the old covenant, specifically on its regulations of divine worship and on its earthly sanctuary. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, the things which the old covenant just typified and anticipated, Jesus entered in connection with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation. He's speaking of the presence of God. That tabernacle in heaven. And not in connection with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but in connection with his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus Christ did not offer animal blood when he entered heaven, but he symbolically, or metaphorically, we would say, offered his own blood, having died on the cross, and that blood satisfied God completely. He entered the holy place once for all. Verse 7 says, the high priest enters once a year. That sacrifice has to be repeated. But Christ's sacrifice is once for all. This phrase occurs in chapter 7, verse 27. He who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. And it's going to occur again in the next chapter, in chapter 10, many times. Once for all is a key phrase in what this writer has to impress upon us. He didn't have to do it again because he obtained not a yearly redemption, not a yearly dealing with sin, but eternal redemption. His sacrifice provided eternal salvation for all people. Hallelujah. What a tremendous thing this is, that we have eternal redemption. It doesn't have to be renewed or refreshed. It doesn't have to be added to. But Jesus Christ, once for all sacrifice, provided not only our redemption, but the redemption of all past believers who were saved on credit, so to speak, because of the sacrifice that would be made one day, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The animal blood was like a credit card that God took in payment for the sins of the people, but you know, when you put a credit card down, you pay for something with a credit card, the bill comes due later, and you have to pay it off. And Jesus Christ paid off the bill when it came due by his sacrifice. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, referring to the red heifer offering here, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, in contrast to goats and bulls, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience, not just your bodies, not just the external problems that sin creates. Cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. This is one of those verses in the New Testament that contains a reference to all three members of the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian verse. Christ is mentioned, the Spirit is mentioned, and God the Father is mentioned. And whenever we have a verse like this, it's always a significant verse that summarizes God's work on our behalf. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, it's not a temporal sacrifice, offered himself without blemish. That was a requirement for the animals in Judaism, but Christ himself was morally without blemish. He offered himself to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Notice that we have been cleansed to serve the living God. That's the reason. We've been saved and brought into intimacy with God so that we can serve him. Isaac Watts, who was a great hymn writer in the 18th century, wrote a wonderful hymn based on this verse. Not all the blood of bulls on Jewish altar, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain. But Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. Isn't that a great expression of this verse? Recently, I read about a doctor, an obstetrician named Dr. Velwart, who was dealing with a lady who was pregnant. Her name was Vicky Gast. And they discovered that she was going to have twins. And when it came time for her to deliver, she had problems delivering. And the first child that she delivered was stillborn. And the second one was also born dead. And this very compassionate doctor realized that Vicky Gast needed a blood transfusion because she had been bleeding profusely. But he was concerned because of the problems with the defiled blood in the blood bank system. And so to minimize the possibility of another tragedy for this family that had already experienced the death of two children, he decided that he was going to donate the blood himself. And so he gave his blood for Mrs. Gast so that she would be assured of having pure blood. That reminded me of what Jesus Christ did. He did not just give us his blood, of course. He gave us his life. As a tremendous example of a compassionate doctor and a compassionate Savior who gave his blood, his life, for us. Verse 15, and for this reason he is the mediator of a new covenant. Because he was able to provide this kind of a sacrifice, he has become the mediator of a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We have received eternal redemption, verse 12, through Jesus Christ's sacrifice. And with that eternal redemption comes eternal inheritance. But notice that it is the promise of eternal inheritance. It's not something we presently have. It's something still ahead for us. Christ's eternal redemption made it possible for us to have the promise of an eternal inheritance on ahead. And this writer has been talking about the importance of that inheritance in the future and are not minimizing it all through this book, especially in chapters 4 and 5. Now, verses 16 through 22 are going to explain further what he has said in verse 15. But he has talked about two things already that make Jesus Christ's sacrifice superior. It is a heavenly sacrifice, verse 11, in contrast to the earthly sacrifices that were made on the Day of Atonement. And second, the ministry of Christ's sacrifice is effective in dealing with sin, verses 12 through 15. Now he's going to explain that it rests on a more costly sacrifice, verses 16 through 23. And where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of the one who made it. For a covenant is valid only when men are dead. For it is never in force while the one who made it lives. He's talking about a last will and testament here. That's what a covenant is. When Jesus died on the cross, the new covenant went into action. An evangelist named Robbie Flockhart often spoke of the accomplishments of Christ's death, and he became friends with a man who was later condemned to die. And the prisoner called for Robbie and in his presence made out his will, leaving him what little money he had. But on the day of his scheduled execution, the man was pardoned. So, recounting the circumstances, Robbie said, "He lived, but I lost my legacy." And that's what happens, of course. It takes death to put a will into effect. Likewise, Jesus Christ's death put the new covenant into effect and terminated the old one. Verse 18, therefore, even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled the book, that is, the covenant itself, the old covenant, and all the people. We read about that happening in Exodus chapter 24, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle, the building, and the vessels of the ministry with the blood. All the tools that were used in connection with tabernacle service had blood sprinkled on them. And according to the law, one may say, almost say, all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The exception is that some cases God accepted vegetable offerings instead of animal offerings. But typically, all things were cleansed with animal blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Everything has to be sprinkled with blood. Everything has to be touched by that blood. And likewise, the blood of Jesus Christ, metaphorically, cleanses us, touches our lives, and makes us acceptable to him. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in the heavens to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. The copies of the things in heaven are the tools and the tabernacle building on the earth, that the animal blood purified, but the heavenly things are those things in heaven, the real sanctuary, and the better sacrifice, of course, is the sacrifice of Christ. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy or type, literally type, the Greek word is tupos, from which we get our word type, of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So his sacrifice represents fulfillment of what the Old Testament system anticipated. He made his sacrifice in a better place. Not only was it a better sacrifice, verse 23, but it was made in a better place, the heavenly sanctuary. Now you'll notice that it says, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's referring to Jesus' present high priestly ministry for us. And we often think of Christ's past ministry of dying on the cross. We think of his future ministry when he will come back to the earth. But part of his ministry is presently acting as our priest and our advocate before God. He is now appearing in the presence of God for us. We have a great high priest before the throne of God who reminds God of the efficacy of his blood sacrifice for us when Satan rises up and says, these people are guilty, they've committed sins, you can't accept them. And Jesus, as our great high priest, now appears in the presence of God to silence Satan. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year, with blood not his own, going back to verse 7, otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once at the consummation, he has been made manifest to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is a great gospel verse. It really capsulizes what the gospel is all about. He would have needed to suffer often, but he doesn't need to suffer often because his one sacrifice perfected forever those who come into God's presence. There are those who believe that every time the communion service is offered, that it is a re-sacrifice of the body and blood of Christ. Not so according to this verse. The Mass does not represent a re-offering of the sacrifice of Christ. He suffered once for all. Now once at the consummation, the end of the old covenant, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In verse 24, the same word occurs. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's his present ministry. Verse 26 refers to his past ministry. He has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's not a day of atonement sacrifice. It is a Calvary sacrifice. Perhaps some of you have heard of a famous building in San Jose, California. It has an interesting story connected with it. Sarah Winchester's husband had acquired a fortune by manufacturing and selling rifles, the Winchester rifle. After he died of influenza in 1918, she moved to San Jose, California. And because of her grief and her longtime interest in spiritism, Sarah Winchester sought out a medium to contact her dead husband. And the medium told her, as long as you keep building your home, you will never face death. Sarah believed the spiritist, so she bought an unfinished 17-room mansion and started to expand it. The project continued until she died at the age of 85. It cost $5 million at a time when workmen earned 50 cents a day. The mansion had 150 rooms, 13 bathrooms, 2,000 doors, 47 fireplaces, and 10,000 windows. And you can visit it today. And Mrs. Winchester left enough materials so that they could have continued building it for another 80 years. Today, that house stands as more of a tourist attraction, but it is a silent witness to the dread of death that hold millions of people in bondage. She was afraid of dying. As it is appointed unto men, once to die, after this comes judgment. This verse is one of the strongest verses in the Bible against reincarnation. We die, and then we stand before God in judgment. That's as true of Christians as it is of unbelievers. Everybody dies, and then they face God. We don't have to fear facing God if we are believers in Jesus Christ, because we are assured that what he did satisfied God forever. There is nothing more that we need to do. But we will stand before him to give an account of our lives and to receive more or less rewards for our faithfulness to him. Inasmuch as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes judgment. A man who was suffering from poor health decided to move to a warmer climate, wanting to make sure that he would choose the area best suited to his needs. He visited several locations. One of those was Arizona. And he visited a community there and asked those who lived there, what's the average temperature? What's the humidity here? How many days of sunshine are there in a year? And then he asked, what's the death rate? And he received this answer, same as where you came from, friend. One death for every birth. As it is appointed unto men, once to die, and then comes the judgment. I understand that in Valladolid, Spain, where Christopher Columbus died in 1506, a monument stands commemorating the great discoverer. Perhaps the most interesting feature of the memorial is a statue of a lion destroying one of the Latin words that had become part of Spain's motto for centuries. Before Columbus made his voyages, the Spaniards thought that they had reached the outer limits of Earth. And so their motto was ne plus ultra, which means no more beyond. But the word being torn away by the lion on this monument is ni, or no, making it read plus ultra. Columbus had proven that there was indeed more beyond. And that reminds us that there is more beyond the grave than just death. As it is appointed unto men to die once, then comes judgment. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time, not to bear sin, to those who eagerly await him for salvation. Now, once at the consummation, he has been manifested to put away sin. As it is appointed to men once to die, so, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, he shall appear a second time. This is the third reference to his appearing, and it's a future reference. Verse 24 is his present appearance in heaven for us. Verse 26 is his past manifestation on earth to put away sin. He shall appear. He's coming back to the earth a second time. This time, not to bear the sins of the world by dying for them, but to those who eagerly await him for salvation. He will complete our salvation. Our glorification is in view here. What a wonderful thing it is to have this statement of the final and complete sacrifice of Jesus Christ for us. And I can't stop this morning without offering to anyone who may be here who has never appreciated the finality and sufficiency of the death of Jesus Christ, I cannot stop without inviting you to place your faith in what this writer has revealed about the significance of Jesus Christ's death. He died for you. He died once for all. There's nothing that we need to do to add to his work. He did it all, and he did it once, and it stands forever. No need for us to fear judgment if we place our faith in his once-for-all sacrifice for us. We thank you, Father, for the great work of Jesus Christ in the past, when he was manifested to take away our sins. We thank you for his great work in the present as he stands before you as our high priest and mediates the new covenant under which we live. We thank you for his future appearing, when he will come to take us to be with himself and to complete our salvation. We thank you so much for the past, the present, the future ministry of our great high priest in offering a sacrifice, in mediating the covenant, and in completing our salvation. We pray that you will help us to appreciate his greatness so that we will not turn back from following him faithfully all of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.